Well, hello there, and welcome back to our Revelation podcast. This is Pastor John Cordray, and today we are taking a look at Revelation chapter 15 and 16, which introduces the last of the sevenfold visions, that of the censers or the bowls. And as we get into this, what I want you guys to know is that again, these sevenfold visions are different looks or perspectives on God's judgment upon the world and the end times. So it's not that these are chronological in some sense, but rather it's more like a diamond, and we're looking at different facets of God's judgment, the end of the world, the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness. All of these are pictured in various ways. And as we get into chapter 15 and 16, into these seven bowls or seven censers, judgments, they are going to show us kind of an intensification of God's judgment. And what it does is twofold. One, it shows us the completeness of God's judgment of evil and wickedness, but it also tells us that as we draw closer to the end, the judgments of God and the wrath of God that has been present in our world is going to get stronger. It's going to increase in its intensity. And so what you'll see as we walk through this is that, you know, previously you'll see, we saw in the trumpets that, you know, a third of certain things were destroyed. And now the fullness of those things are going to be destroyed. So for example, there's going to be, a bowl that's going to be poured out, and it's going to destroy all the fresh water, where in the trumpets and whatnot, it was only a portion of the fresh water that was destroyed. And again, it sets us up for the very end of Revelation that really shows us the picture of the new creation being ushered in. So let's go ahead and take a look at the text here in Revelation chapter 15. We're going to begin at verse 1. It says, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given by them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb." And here's the song. It goes, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. King of the nations, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now, right from the start, so this chapter 15 isn't the seven bowls. It's kind of an introduction to the seven bowls. But right from the start, we have a connection once again to Exodus. And I believe I said this in past sessions, Exodus is a critical story, an event in the life and history of Israel and of God's people and of the entire Bible. It defines so much of what unfolds as things follow. And so here at the end of the Bible, at the end of time, we're going back to Exodus and kind of reliving some of that, but now on a greater, more cosmic level. If Exodus was Egypt against Israel, what we see in Revelation is now cosmic. It's the world against God's people. And that's what we're seeing here. So it opens up with another great and marvelous sign. The last time we saw this was in the interregnum when the dragon was introduced. And this draws our attention to this reality that something big is happening, right? Last time it was the unleashing of Satan and the dragon and his different demons and the beasts. That was a great and marvelous sign. Everybody goes, whoa, we got to pay attention. Well, now we've got another great and marvelous sign, and it introduces those seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them, God's wrath is completed. So we know that this is it. There's nothing else after this. Anything that has come before, any kind of experience, those things are done, and now we're at the very end. And what we're going to see unfold will complete everything. And that's why you have these in these bowls of judgment, the destruction of things in their entirety, because there really is nothing left beyond this. Verse 2, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire." Last time we saw this was in the throne room back in Revelation chapter 4. That time we saw a sea of glass, and it was much more still and clear. Now we have one, but it's glowing with fire. And again, it represents this judgment and wrath. Because throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, what we realize is that fire is oftentimes associated with God's wrath or his purification. So you can be burned up in the fire of God's wrath, or you can be purified in God's fire. It just kind of depends on where your faith really is at. And so in this case, as we look at a sea of fire, given what we're told in verse 1, that this is, you know, the completion of God's wrath, that fire represents that judgment that is going to be coming upon everybody. It says that standing beside the sea were those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. And so what's really cool about this is we get a picture of the church militant that has fought the good fight, so to speak, and the battle against Satan as evil ones. And in this life and in this world, it seems like we're constantly losing. We see Christian brothers and sisters being persecuted across the world. We're losing our lives every day to sin and death. And so it seems as though the dragon has won the battle. But in the end, what we know from the interregnum is that, well, no, actually the Lamb has won the battle. He's the one who's been victorious. And so we get a picture of God's people coming out of this tribulation, right? And they are standing now at the side of this sea. And they're standing there because they are victorious. They're victorious over the beast, its image, and over the number of its name. So everything that Satan conjures up to come after God's people are victorious over them through Jesus Christ. It says that they held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. And then John hears this song being sung. And it's a song that is actually really, really similar to a number of different places in the Old Testament. None of it is an exact perfect quotation from the Old Testament. It draws from many psalms and various places from the prophets. But a few of those places are places like Psalm 111, where it says, great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. Right? So very similar to great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Now, in Jeremiah 10, verse 7, we get this little bit of poetry. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise leaders of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. Go back to Revelation, and we hear in verse 4, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And what we realize is that this song is the song of God's servant Moses. You go, well, okay, what song did Moses sing? He sang a song after coming through the Red Sea. And it was a song of victory, a song of glorifying God. And what we realize is that in Exodus, really kind of the two main thrusts of the Exodus out of Egypt is one, obviously to get people, God's people, Israel, out of slavery and into the Promised Land. But even bigger than that is this notion that God is going to be given glory through all of this, right? So Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh hardens his heart at first. God goes on then to harden Pharaoh's heart. And for 9 plagues, Pharaoh refuses to let his people go. And God says, look, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to bring these great and mighty acts of judgment upon Pharaoh. And ultimately, he will let my people go. And ultimately, I will gain the glory. I will gain the glory over people. I will gain the glory over the false gods that the Egyptians worship because they think their gods are going to be able to save them, and they cannot. And so it becomes very clear that, you know, this is a song of praise and worship for the glory of God. And the same is true at the end. Again, we've gone from an earthly level to a cosmic level in Revelation. And so now this is a cosmic level of redemption, and all the nations are going to come before the Lord and worship you, for his righteous acts have been revealed. And notice in that last line, the righteous acts have been revealed. One of the struggles that modern day readers of the Bible have is when they see the harsh judgments for and punishment for evil, we in our modern day kind of have this notion that because God is love, we have to, you know, suddenly not allow God to do anything harsh or mean or punish anybody. Because God is a loving God, there's absolutely no way he could ever do anything that would ever in any way harm, hurt, or anything like that for anybody. And it's just not a notion that's carried through in the Bible because it's not accurate. And it all kind of falls apart when we really start to think about this. If God is an all-loving God, why would he allow things like murder or rape, incest, all these bad things to go unpunished? How in the world is that loving? And now you start to see the problem is if we say that God is all-loving, which means to a lot of people that he can do nothing that would ever hurt anybody, then we say God is not just. Because if he can't punish those who do wrong, then he's not a just God. And we have a significant problem if we don't have a just God, because we never know if God is going to stay the course, if what God says is true, if his promises will be fulfilled. The God of the Bible, if he is not just and if he is not loving, then he is no different than any other gods in any other world religion, especially from this time in first century world and before. You had all these other gods, these pantheons of gods, and you had to appease them because of their capricious nature. You never knew what they were going to do. But the God of the Bible is a God of love, and he is a God of justice. And those two things fit together. And what we see unfold in the seven bowls is God's wrath and judgment against evil and his redemption of his people whom he loves. And so in at the same moment, we have to hold that tension and be okay with it, because it's the right tension and it's what's revealed in Scripture about God's nature. He is a just God and he will punish the evil that is in this world, and that includes for those who do evil and remain in that evil without repentance. And he does it because he is a loving God for those whom he works righteousness for. So that sets us up to continue to move through into those seven bowls. So verse 5, it says, "After this, I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues and the seven angels were completed." So this is, again, it ties us back to Exodus, because once Israel got out of Egypt, they moved into the wilderness, and it was there that God instructed the people to build the tabernacle, the place where his glory and presence would reside with his people, right kind of smack in the middle of it. And he gets this picture of the temple or the tabernacle, this of the covenant law. And it, again, this tabernacle was the center of Israel, and God's presence was housed there. And the use of this image here in Revelation really prepares us as readers to understand that the bowls that are going to be poured out from God come from God's presence, and that God is still present with his church in the midst of these things. He hasn't abandoned us. So this picture of the tabernacle reminds us as God's people, God is in this, God is with us, God is going to carry us through this, because the judgments that we are going to be seeing and experiencing are so intense and so complete, we're going to wonder, oh my goodness, where's God in all this? Jesus is present with his church. That's the image that we get from this tabernacle, the covenant of the law. Well, the angels come out of this temple, out of the tabernacle, and they are ready with the seven plagues, and they're dressed in clean, shining linen, and they wear golden sashes around their chest. And it's kind of interesting, because coming out of the tabernacle are these angels dressed in these fine linens that are very similar to priestly garments that the priests would have worn when they would have gone into the tabernacle for their duties. And so we see these angels coming out as servants of the Lord, enacting these judgments on behalf of God. They come dressed with God's authority and command, right? And then in verse 7 and 8, we have these four living creatures that gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls with the wrath of God. And it takes us back again to the towards the beginning of the book of Revelation, when we're in the throne room for the first time and we see the four living creatures that surrounded God's throne. And these guys are angels. They give these seven bowls to the seven angels. And I didn't mention it earlier, but these seven angels are the same angels that we saw in the beginning of Revelation with the seven churches and their angels. So kind of these guys have followed all the way through the book of Revelation. But they're given, these bowls are given to the seven angels by one of the four living creatures. And the wrath and bowls come from God, not from these angels. They come from God. We have to understand that. And upon receiving the bowls, the temple then is filled with smoke to show that God's presence is with the bowls, that it is with the judgments, and that the temple or tabernacle will be impenetrable until all of God's wrath is poured out. And some have also considered that the smoke conceals from our vision the wrath of God until the end, when it is all revealed. But what's interesting to me is, you know, when God would descend in the tabernacle and take his place, his glory would fill and you couldn't enter until he departed. And so it's kind of this same idea that God's glory is coming with these judgments, and they will be fully enacted. And until they're done, we won't be able to enter into the full presence of God. Because when these things are completed, and when the picture of the destruction or the fall of Babylon and the ultimate destruction of the beast and the false prophet and of Satan and his demons is all completed, then we enter into the new creation and go to live in the very presence of God. But until then, we can't quite get there because this has to transpire. And that's really what chapter 15 sets us up to understand, that from chapter 16, 17, 18, and 19, we get a picture of just kind of that final judgment upon and really even into the early parts of chapter 20, but we get this final picture of God's wrath. And until it's done, that temple is filled with his smoke and his glory, and we can't quite get in. Well, let's jump into chapter 16, because again, 15 just introduced the bulls. Now 16 takes us through the bulls, and it comes very quickly, quick succession, boom, 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 one, two, three. And you'll see how these things just kind of break out. And usually what happens is these are connected. They're plagues that draws back to Exodus, but they also have a connection to the trumpets. So the previous sevenfold vision would give us pictures of things like the fresh water, the sea, the land, and the air all being struck by different judgments of God, but always in a partial way. Now we come back and we see the same thing, but in a full and complete way, because this is signaling to us that all things are coming to an end. So let's look at chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.'" So God sends them out with his loud voice to pour out the seven bowls of his wrath on the earth. This is the voice of God as it comes from the temple. And we learned already that the smoke had filled the temple or tabernacle and was preventing anyone from entering it, which confirms that this must be the voice of God. So they carry God's judgment. Verse 2, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." So notice right off the bat that this first bowl goes straight against those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So this first bowl brings with it these severe boils and festering sores, and it's very much like the plagues of Egypt. This plague specifically, like I said, attacks those who have this mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now, I want to stop because I missed something, and I want to make sure I get this to you guys. Please recognize that these bulls will be the judgment of God upon those who have followed the beast. This is really important. The first five plagues will have, like I said earlier, similarities with the trumpet sound earlier, but you'll find that the plagues are much more severe than the trumpets and more complete. We understand that the events of each of the sevenfold visions are happening during the time between Christ's ascension and his return, but these plagues are going to show that worsening of things as time draws nearer to Christ. So it's really focused against those that have followed the beast, which we heard in the first bull. All right, so let's look at the second bull. This is verse 3 of chapter 16. It says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. Very similar to what we hear in Exodus when Moses strikes the Nile and it turns to blood. Again, in verse 4, we have another plague that is poured out and turns things to blood. It says, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So you've got three plagues. The first is festering sores and ugly, sores and boils, that's the word I was looking for, that fall upon the beast, the people who followed the beast and worshiped its image. And then the sea is turned to blood and everything that lives in them died. And then the springs of water, the fresh water became blood and were undrinkable. And again, just the total completion is what really is at stake here. That's what we're seeing, is total completion and total destruction of things. Verse 5 says, then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. So this is one of those moments where when you sit down and you look at these first three plagues and the full and total destruction of things, you go, wow, is this really coming from God? And again, that question of, can a loving God bring something like this to bear? And the angel's declaration is an absolute yes, he can. Why? Because he is righteous and he is just. And so his judgments are righteous and just. He says, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they, the people who these judgments have fallen upon, they shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. So God brings just judgment upon the people who shed the blood of God's people, and now as they have shed blood, they will drink blood as they deserve. It's a harsh judgment, but it's a reality. And again, you can't have a loving God without a just God. Well, verse 7 says, and I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So these judgments are declared from the altar, presumably the altar of incense, which likely represents the voice of the saints, similar to what we saw in chapter 6. The voice declares, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So not only has the angel declared that he is just and righteous, but the martyred saints who are underneath that altar are now declaring the same, because back in chapter 6, we saw that they declared, like, when, how long before our blood is avenged? And now here in chapter 16, we see that, and they declare, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. So the fourth bowl strikes, plague strikes the sun, and instead of darkening it, like what we saw in the trumpets, it now gives the sun power to scorch people upon earth. It's almost like a supernova of some kind. This in turn causes the people then to curse the name of God and not to repent and return back to God. Again, as this is the wrap-up of all of these judgments, the reality is at this point, people are not repenting. They're undergoing these tribulations and these persecutions and judgments, and they are not repenting. Where in the previous ones, we had an opportunity to see that there was always kind of a call to repentance. If you wanted to, you could, and usually some did, not all of them. Now here, it says straight up, but they refuse to repent and glorify God. Now, one question pops up that people often ask is, well, how literal are all these plagues? Are we going to see a sun that gets darkened for a while, and then we're going to see a sun that is too hot? And like, you know, at the time of this recording, there's hundreds of fires burning in the western half of the United States, and western coast not too long ago, maybe a week and a half ago, hit some record highs in terms of temperature. I know 110 degrees when you're, you know, 20, 30 minutes from the ocean is really almost unheard of. And so the fires are going, everything is raging. You go, well, wow, this sure sounds like the fourth bowl from the book of Revelation. And the reality is, I don't know how literal we're to actually take these things, but I don't lean towards a literal interpretation. These are a picture of judgments, and it helps us understand that God is judging the sin and the evil, and that he's bringing to completion the full destruction of all those things that had turned against God and brought evil into the world, including Satan and his demons. And so I'm not so sure that I'd be willing to bank everything on, yeah, one day the sun's going to get hotter and hotter and hotter and burn everything up, but first it's got to go dark. I think it's probably more spiritual and symbolic than it is literal on these things. But if it continues to get hotter and hotter and hotter, maybe I'll be convinced to change my mind. So these plagues so far are echoing the Egyptian plagues as they unfolded. Pharaoh, again, hardened his heart against God, causing the plagues to continue to fall upon the land. And all these actions taken by God are meant to wake the people up and call them back to repentance. Well, as a whole, the people of the earth, though, do not do this. They don't repent. And it's possible, I suppose, that even and even likely that individuals do in the moments of these, but Revelation typically speaks mainly in large generalities on this point. So when it says they refuse to repent of what they had done, or they refuse to repent and to glorify God, it's possible that there are some individuals who really have repented. And we see that in our day and age. People do repent and return to God, which is a moment worth celebrating. But there is also a very large group of people that will refuse to do that. So that's the fourth angel. Now we're into the fifth angel. In verse 10, it says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People nod their tongues in agony and curse the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refuse to repent of what they had done. So the fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom is plunged into darkness. And you can see the echoes of Egypt and the darkness that fell on the land then. In some way, the kingdom of the beast that is set up by the dragon is struck down, thrown into darkness. And we don't know exactly all that that entails. We just know that it's not a good thing for the beasts and the dragon's kingdom. So God is bringing judgment now directly upon the beast and the kingdoms that he had set up. So all of these before seem to strike various parts of creation. The first one strikes directly on the people who followed the beast. And now on the fifth plague, it's struck against the beast himself and his kingdom. So this section is a scripture that obviously remains a little unclear in the sense that we don't know exactly what this darkness looks like or actually does to the kingdom of the beast. We also understand that this darkness has and will fall upon the kingdom off and on throughout time until the return of Christ. So it's not just one single darkness that happens, but as kingdoms rise and fall, there will be moments when God will without a doubt judge these evil kingdoms and cause their fall. I think a great example of this is World War II. You have kingdoms that rose up and committed genocide and atrocities on a level that we hadn't seen prior to that, and yet you see that those kingdoms have fallen as well. This is all meant to bring the people to repentance, and yet again, they do not necessarily come there. There is then more cursing of God from people. So as things intensify, as things get worse, There will surely be some that repent, but there is also, along with the intensification of the judgments and intensification of cursing of God from the people. So the more they get hit, the more they curse God, which again is echoed in Exodus. As Pharaoh goes through these, he curses and curses and gets more and more angry instead of relenting from those things. That brings us to the sixth angel and the sixth bowl in verse 12. It says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." Now, understand a little bit of geography. So the Euphrates River was on the eastern side of the Roman Empire, and it created a natural boundary or barrier between the empires and kingdoms that were east of the Roman Empire. So it provided a level of protection. It also, in the past throughout the Old Testament, provided that same level of protection for Israel, because Israel was on the west side of the Middle East, and so it protected, in some respects, Israel from the enemies, from their enemies. So when we get this picture of the river Euphrates and its water drying up, preparing the way for the kings from the east, what we realize is these kings who stand against God's people, they're on their way. They're coming, right? This is going to be a battle now. Verse 13, it says, "Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So here we again, we see the unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The false prophet is that second beast of the earth. Now it's been transformed into this more specific religious beast, this false prophet. And out of their mouths come demons that look like frogs. Frogs are unclean animals in the Old Testament. And so these unclean demons come out of the mouths of the unholy trinity. And what I think is so great about this image is we have to realize that the battle that we wage against Satan is not a battle of steel and swords and shields and arrows. We use that kind of language. We use that kind of imagery because that's what we're used to in warfare. But the reality is everything that we are warring against is a battle of words. It's a battle of words of Satan's accusations against us. It's a battle of words of God's words against Satan's, his word of righteousness over us. And it is a powerful, powerful thing. These demons are ready for battle, right? They're ready to go. Verse 14 says, "They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty." And this is the Battle of Armageddon. We heard about it earlier in the book of Revelation, and now it's coming kind of to fullness and fruition. We're going to see more of this battle. Now, as the nations of the world, the kings of the earth, are being rallied by the demonic spirits that came out of the unholy trinity, they're getting ready for that day of battle, the great day of God Almighty. We have an interruption in everything. Jesus speaks once again in the middle of all this action, and he says, "Behold," or "look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and shamefully exposed." And so this call from Jesus reminds the church, one, to remain faithful and waiting for Christ to come, that as the enemies mount, as the battle wages, do not be afraid, because I will come, but I will come like a thief. I will come in a way that will surprise you. And he says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed," who remains ready for not just this battle, but for my return. So it's another call. It's a beatitude in Revelation. There's seven total. And here we get one, and it's a call to faithfulness for the church. Verse 16 then says, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon." And Armageddon is a Hebrew word that basically means Mountain of Megiddo. And Megiddo was a place in the northern plains of Israel where hundreds of battles were fought. And so it becomes kind of the quintessential battlefield for the end war against Satan and his demons. This sixth plague is much more intense and dangerous, so to speak, than the previous ones. Jesus warned us of this kind of thing, that many would go out into the whole world deceiving people and leading them to wage war against God's people. That's from Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus is wrapping up his ministry. And again, all the previous judgments of God are pale in comparison to this one. This is the great day of God Almighty that was foretold by the prophet Joel. It is on this day that this last judgment and battle will take place, and it will be like nothing that we've ever seen before. And in verse 15, we have the injection of Christ's voice into this vision, declaring that he comes like a thief, and he offers encouragement. It is an intense scene that is building as we see a great battle that's going to unfold between two vast armies, God's people and the dragon and his army. So verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. All right, so we're coming up on the end of the bowls, right? With the armies gathered, the seventh bowl is poured out, bringing the end. It says, a loud voice from the throne of heaven proclaims, "It is done." This is the voice of God. It is finished, right? This is the fourth time that John sees the end here in the book of Revelation. In the first vision of earthly events, when the Lamb opened the sixth seal, John saw the end in terms of the fear and terror that it evokes. In the second vision of events on earth, when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, John again sees the end, but that time it's in terms of the joy that it actually brings to God's people. So the first time, you kind of have this fear of the destruction of all things. The second time, you see the joy it brings to God's people to have the end come. John saw the end a third time in the interregnum, as it concludes with the image of the great harvest of the judgment of the evil and the harvest of the righteous in Christ. So kind of you see both sides of the fear as well as the rejoicing. Now we see it for a fourth time, as this seventh bowl is poured out, and it comes in flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder, and so on and so forth. Verse 18, we get this storm theophany, this appearance of God within the storm, which is not unheard of. We've seen it in the Old Testament, but in particular, and here it comes again, Exodus, right? At Mount Sinai, God himself appears in a storm of lightning and thunder, here in Revelation, like he did on Mount Sinai, but this time he comes with earthquakes as well. And the earthquake represents his presence on earth to judge the earth. So at Mount Sinai, you saw the lightning and the thunder. This time we've got lightning and thunder along with the earthquakes because he is judging the earth. That is what is transpiring. The great city there in verse 19 refers to Babylon the Great. The city had become the archetype for all evil cities and all political, economical, and social orders, as well as pagan spirituality. So throughout the Old Testament, Babylon the Great is this kind of archetype of everything that is evil. It represents everything that could ever be opposed to God. And for John in his time, Rome really was the epitome of what it meant to be Babylon the Great. And with each new generation, a new era, there are other nations and cities and places that rise up and take their place alongside of Rome and as part of that Babylon the Great. The splitting of the city that we see here is a symbol of total destruction, and God gives the city his wrath to drink. It is the final judgment of this evil city, of the evil that has befallen the earth. In verse 20, the destruction of the earth then follows, and you'll notice that the topography is violently altered, right? The islands disappear, the mountains go away. In the first coming of Christ, here's what's really cool and interesting. In the first coming of Christ, we're actually told that the valleys will be filled and the mountains laid low. Now in the second coming, islands will disappear from sight and mountains will be flattened so they cannot be seen. And this is, again, all in preparation for the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So things are going to be laid low. Things are going to be laid to waste. Things are going to be gone because this present reality is passing away because it is filled and corrupted with sin and under the curse because of sin. And so it is passing away. And all of this is in preparation for a new heavens and a new earth that God is going to usher in with Jesus Christ. And finally, verse 21, the final act of destruction is unimaginable sized hail. Now, I live here in Houston, Texas, and usually in May we get some good, strong storms that come through and drop some decent-sized hail, and you always kind of hold your breath and wonder how many dings will end up in my car or what it'll do to your roof. I cannot imagine 100 pounds of hail, one hailstone, 100 pounds falling. It's just unimaginable, right? Hail has long been, in the Old Testament, a sign in the Bible for God's judgment. And this super-sized hail emphasizes God's wrath at the end. And here's the crazy thing. It says at the end of all this that the people cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. And so despite all this destruction, rather than the people realizing what's going on and returning to the Lord, the people who are left refuse to repent and choose rather to blaspheme God. And what's so amazing about this is that this concept holds true in our modern day society. People look around and they see hurricanes and floods and fires and earthquakes. They see atrocities and social injustice and all these bad things happening in our world. And rather than stopping, pausing, reflecting on their role in the heart, the broken, sinful hearts of humanity, they press on in a kind of self-righteous way, refuse to acknowledge God, and in fact curse him and say, God's the worst. And this Christian church that espouses his name, Jesus, yeah, it's the worst too. Now, this isn't anything new. This has been going on since the time of Christ's ascension. But for our generation, we're seeing an increasing level or intensity of these things. So this brings us to the end of the sevenfold visions. And what we're going to see then in the next few chapters, chapter 17, 18, and 19, is kind of a zoom in on the final destruction of Satan, the beast, and everything. We're going to see it all kind of just unfold and get a good zoomed in picture. We know from what we've read so far that the dragon and the beasts and their kingdoms will all be destroyed, but now we're going to get that kind of zoomed in and give us a really strong picture of what that looks like. Well, guys, thank you so much for joining me today as we walk through Revelation 15 and 16. As always, if you have any comments or questions, you can email me at cordrej@trinitycline.org. That's cordrej@trinitycline.org. Hope you join us next time. Thanks.